Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And our subject this evening is the power of God in Christ. The power of God in Christ. And we could add, by extension, the church, the power of God in Christ and the church. And we will consider that right at the very end. We will be completing chapter 1 this evening. And I won't recap too much on what we considered last time, only to remind you that, of course, the Apostle Paul's desire, his purpose, is that the believers in Ephesus receive spiritual blessings, or they learn of spiritual blessings and be mindful of the blessings that they have spiritually, not temporally, not materially, spiritual blessings which are greater by far. And we considered last week that his prayer was for the eyes of the believers to be enlightened, that they may be filled not just with wisdom and knowledge, although they would be full of that through Christ, the spirit of wisdom and revelation by the power of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. But this is not simply an intellectual thing. When you are saved, it's not just that you know more. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you have been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That is what it truly means, that we have pure hearts, that we love the things of light, that the eyes of our understanding are enlightened. We had understanding as unbelievers in a measure, but our understanding was darkened because our hearts were dark, because we had fallen natures. So the way in which we understood the world and everything in the world, it was with sin. It was influenced and corrupted by sin. But now that we have been brought into the light of the Lord, our understanding has been renewed. It has been enlightened. Again, not just that we know more, but it's the Holy Spirit working within. We have purity of heart, and it's the purity of our heart that enables us to see things in a greater way. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. We have been called, called of God, to know hope, a sure and certain hope, a hope that we already have. But remember, it's called a hope because we don't have it yet, as it were, the full manifestation of it. We have salvation, we have Christ, and yet we're still waiting. That's why it's called a hope. It's still in the future. We as good as have heaven, we as good as have eternal life already, but we are still waiting for it. But it's a hope that will most certainly come. It's not a possibility. It is sure and certain. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Our inheritance is of the highest value. And we considered the contrast that we must not forget. We have the highest inheritance for us who are the most penniless paupers. In God's sight, compared to the Lord, we have absolutely nothing to give to God at all. Absolutely nothing but sin, of course, wickedness and corruption. That's the only thing we have to give. And yet, what do we receive? The greatest inheritance in all of the universe. We are poor and needy, and yet we will receive the greatest riches. This is what we have been called to. and nothing of ourselves. God, in his sovereign will and by his glorious grace, has chosen us, called us for this, the hope of his calling. And so, again, these are all spiritual blessings, not material things, but these are the things that ought to lift us up. If we are true believers, this is what lifts up our hearts above earthly things, above our earthly portion, above our earthly lot. Some of us do not have very much in this world materially, but these words were given by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to lift us up above our earthly portion and to rejoice in what we already have in Christ. We already have everything, and these things cannot possibly be taken away from us. So this was to comfort the believers, but also to increase their understanding and to increase their own love for the Lord and for what he has done for them. So all of these things, just to set the tone this evening, but we will get to the end of this chapter. But this our focus this evening, our main focus, is going to be on the power of God. Certainly in verse 19, that is the great theme, the great emphasis on the power of God. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Might, power, emphasized, greatness, exceeding, all of these words to impress upon us the wonderful glory of our Almighty God. And we considered something of this, of the power of God, on Wednesday in our Bible study. The Lord providentially wants us to be reminded of his almighty power. On Wednesday, we were thinking about God's power in creation. You may recall, those of you who were there, God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span of his hand. God is infinitely greater than his creation. He has almighty power. And this is the same theme here in this verse before us. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? God is infinitely greater than we could even think. The exceeding greatness of his power. That word exceeding really talks about abundance of power. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? You could interpret that or translate that, the superabundant greatness of his power. God has superabundant power, provides superabundantly. This is an idea, in fact, that runs throughout this whole letter, the superabundant nature of God toward us. Not just that we get what we need, but the Lord gives us so much more, so much abundance, exceeding, and perhaps it reaches its height in this letter. We'll get to it eventually, of course, but Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, that very famous verse, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. This is what God gives us, great and glorious abundance, more than we expect, more than we deserve, more even than we pray for. This is the nature of our God toward us. He wants to give us abundantly. We know in Christ, and we read this in our scripture reading, John 10:10, I am come, the words of the Lord, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, abundant life. And this is what I've been saying to so many of the school children. I very often mention that verse, John 10:10. What is the greatest life that you can possibly have for yourself? I say to these young people. Young people always want the best lives for themselves. When they grow up, they're going to do this and this and this. What is the best life you can have? It's this life, the life that Christ is offering to you. This is abundant life, more than you could expect, more than you deserve, higher than your greatest expectations, working not to an earthly plan, but to a divine plan. This is abundant life. And spiritual life, of course, is a great part of that. That's abundant life. We're not just flesh and blood. We have souls, and the Lord blesses our souls with great life, grace and mercy, answers to our prayers, walking with the Lord, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is life. It's life eternal. Of course it is. Abundance. And this is how we are to present Christ, even in our witness. Christ gives us abundantly. He doesn't take anything from us other than our sin. He gives us those wonderful things in great abundance. And this is God's power. And so we think of this, the exceeding greatness of his power. This power is, of course, available to us. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, for example, when the Apostle Paul is speaking of putting on the armor of God, Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So this power that we're going to be looking at in this verse, we have this power. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It's available to us. And sometimes we forget this because we are so overcome and so conscious of our weakness and our frailty. We think that, God is strong, yes, but I am just weak and I will always fall and I will always fail. That is so often how we operate in our Christian lives. But actually, we can call upon the power of his might, that superabundant power. We can call upon it. We can know victory. For example, in our lives, in our battle against sin, for example, so often sin seems to overcome us and be too strong to us, and we get very down and we despair. Do we not remember? We must remember that we can call upon the power of the Lord. It's more than enough. It's more than enough to overcome our sin. It's abundant. Call upon the Lord for strength and help. He will provide it for you. This is abundant. He's not going to run out. And trials, of course, we mention this very often. We so often act as if there are some situations God cannot help us with. And yet there is more than enough power that God is willing to give us to help us to overcome. More than enough strength, more than enough peace, more than enough joy. This is how we stand in the power of his might. But this power, we have to be mindful of this, this power is tied up with our belief. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Of course, the unbeliever has no power. The unbeliever, in contrast to us, is crushed, very often crushed by their trials. The unbeliever is very often overcome by their sins, slaves to their sins. They don't have that power. But it's to usward who believe. It's to us. We have that power. And may I suggest to you, our power, the power of God in our lives, is proportionate to our faith, to our ability to believe. Yes, of course, we all believe in the Lord. We are all believers. But we are at the same time very slow to believe in the almighty power of God to help us and to strengthen us. And we know those words very well, the words of the man with the demon-possessed son, as the Lord was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples could not that cast the demons out of his son, and remember what his words were to the Lord, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And so when we are gripped with unbelief, we will not see much power in our lives. We will not see that help. It's only when we believe. We must seek greater belief, greater faith from the Lord. Faith doesn't come from us, of course. But when we cry out for faith, not only are we receiving more faith, but we are receiving greater capacity to show forth the power of God in our lives. Faith gives us power. Faith is, in a sense, a power in witness to others around us. And so we continually ask for that faith. It comes with belief. It's intimately tied in with belief. If we are full of unbelief, well, there is no surprise that there is no power in our Christian lives, no power in our witness. We're weak in sin because we ourselves do not believe. This power to usward who believe. So often the Lord Jesus Christ would exhort the disciples to greater faith. Greater faith, and it's the same for us. And then we will lay hold upon this wonderful power that the Lord is so willing to give to us. But let me just explain a little bit more about this power, because there are various Greek words in this verse that are quite helpful in explaining to us the nature of God's power, and I won't spend very long with them. But for example, we have the word dunamis, which is the word from which we get dynamite. And that is what is referred to in power, the first power in the verse. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Dynamite, as it were. And this is really speaking about the inherent power in God. The inherent power in God. A stick of dynamite, if we use that as an example, well, the power is in the stick of dynamite. It has that inherent power, that potential power to explode. And so this is what is being described of God. By virtue of God being God, he has inherent power. This is the nature of God. How do we define God, or one of the ways in which we define God? He is all powerful. He has inherent power. Simply by virtue of who he is. And then also included in this verse is the word, the Greek word from which we get energy, the English word energy. And we see that in the words working, the working of his mighty power, energy. And then again in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. This is the power of God. Now this communicates more to us power that is being exercised. God's power in operation. So when you exercise, for example, yes, you have strength, but you are exercising your strength. Your strength is in operation. So it's not as if God is just strong and does nothing. He exercises. His strength is in operation through the gospel, through Christ, through the plan of salvation. His strength is being operational. Is being set forth, is being exercised. We also have a word, kratos, which means employed, meaning manifested strength, strength that is shown, not hidden. That is what we see in Christ. In Christ, we see the strength of God made manifest. So God's strength is not hidden. It is shown forth in Christ. And the might of God to overcome any external power, his mighty power. This is expressing to us how God is too mighty for anything to prevail against him. And again, we see this in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Man cannot prevail against him. Death cannot prevail against him. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the gospel. Why is this? Because of God's mighty power. This is why. Because of the might of the Lord. So all of these things, they are included in this verse. What is the exceeding greatness of his power, his inherent power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? This is the operational, the exercising of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This might that nothing can stop. And this is the God who is with us. This is the God who is for us. So we do not fear anything that the world throws at us. And this is, it's wonderful. The power of God is seen in Christ and in the gospel. And we read also in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christ raised from the dead. Now, of course, there are many ways in which the power of God was shown in Christ. There was the power, well, in everything that Christ did, power in the miracles, power in the words that Christ spake. No man spake like this man. His words had authority, not like the scribes. He spoke perfect truth. There is, of course, an inherent power in truth. There was power on the cross, of course, the cross of Calvary. What was the power on the cross? Because, of course, it seemed as though Christ was taken in weakness. But there we see the power of his love, the power of Christ's love on the cross, taken in weakness. You know, when you think of Christ on the cross, and this occurred to me when I was preparing, you think of the Apostle Paul's words, "When I am weak, then am I strong." Christ on the cross, you can apply those words to him. Christ taken in apparent weakness and nailed onto a cross. But is he weak? No. "When I am weak, then am I strong." That's when we see him at his strongest. You can apply those words to him. But specifically, this is speaking about the resurrection from the dead, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is mentioned as having raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We get that in Romans 8, the Spirit that raised up Jesus. In John chapter 10, which we read again, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he will raise himself up. He has power to lay down his life. He has power to take it again. So who raised the Lord from the dead? Is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, just in case you're ever asked? Well, of course, it's all three. All three members of the Godhead are involved. All three members working together in concert, as it is sometimes described, in unity. So don't be alarmed when you see in one place God the Father has raised him from the dead, and then the Lord Jesus saying he raises himself, and then the Holy Spirit saying he has raised Christ. They are one God. All three are one, of course. We know this. But the power of Christ's resurrection, and what power that is, power over death, power over that last enemy, power over the grave. And this is a power, by the way, if we are saved, that we have all known in our lives, this same power. This is what we see when we come to the Lord, and well, we read it even in Ephesians 2. "You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Just jumping ahead. "You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead. We were born in a state of deadness, as it were, spiritually dead, but we have been quickened. We have been brought to life. It's this same power. This same power that raised Christ from the dead has, in a great sense, raised us from the dead. We already know this resurrection power. This is what has happened to us as believers. This same almighty power, we know it and we have tasted of it. And this is, again, a wonderful thing. Romans 8 and verses 10 and 11. Again, you don't have to turn to it, but it's very clear there. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Romans, is making this same analogy. When Christ was raised from the dead, do you realize that same power has been seen in you? When you came from death to life, from darkness to light, you know that same power in you. And of course, this resurrection is again another pledge that we ourselves will inherit eternal glory because Christ has risen from the dead. We know that we too will rise from the dead. This is our pledge. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Well, Christ is our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor. If we sin, we have an advocate on high. Even our own sins cannot set us apart from God, because Christ, where is he? He's set at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for his people. But we don't have time to go into that in detail. Let me just try and get through verses 21 to 23. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. This is where Christ is now. At God the Father's right hand, far above all principality and power, not just earthly powers, but spiritual powers. All the angelic hosts, he's far above them, apparently in the early church. Some heresies were entering in, claiming that angels were just as powerful as the Lord Jesus Christ, or angels were given far too much importance. So the Apostle Paul is perhaps deliberately stating here, Christ is far above all angels, all principalities and power and might, every name that is named. And his name will always be the highest name, always, forever, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. His name will never fall. So in this world and in that which is to come, the eternal inheritance that we have, eternal glory, in other words, his name will never fall. His name will always be the name above all names. And verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, everything, the whole universe, believers and unbelievers, subject to him in different ways, of course. But then we have these words, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And these words can be quite tricky, so I have to be careful with them. He hath put all things under his feet, that's straightforward, gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Well, this is not just speaking of how Christ is the head of the church. Of course, he is the head of the church. But this is speaking really of the mystical union between Christ and his church, of how we are joined to Christ. Just like a head is joined to a body, this is speaking about the closeness, the true close bond between believers, between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is further illustrated later in this letter. Again, we'll get to this in due course, but in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle uses the illustration of marriage to help us further understand this union. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, the picture of the head and the body is mentioned again, but in relation to marriage. Well, let's start at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So, just as husband and wife, they have that close union Well, so too, Christ and the church have that close union. This is speaking about a union between Christ and the church, not just that Christ is the head, but this whole relationship, it's a union of love between Christ and believers, Christ and the church. And this in itself is wonderful. But we turn back to Ephesians 1 and verse 22, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And this is where it gets intriguing. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, some commentators take a quite straightforward view, and they say that this simply means that the church is filled by Christ. The fullness of the church is Christ. That's it. Christ fills the church. And well, that's true, of course, as a general statement and an observation. The church is full of Christ, or it ought to be full of Christ. Any church, any local church ought to be full of Christ, far ahead of anything else, far ahead of it being full of people. The church ought to be full of Christ. And so it is true that Christ fills the church. But perhaps the way it's worded is perhaps more likely explaining this, that the church complements Christ. The church is described as his body, the fullness of him, the fullness of Christ that filleth all in all. This is speaking of how the church complements Christ. Now, we are not suggesting that Christ is incomplete without us, without the church. And neither is this verse suggesting that, because Christ is described as him that filleth all in all. So there's nothing incomplete in Christ. He is the one who fills all in all. But there is a great sense in that the church gives Christ a fullness. Again, if we go back to the illustration of the wife and the husband, a wife complements a husband. This is the illustration. Just in the same way in which a wife complements a husband, the church complements Christ. There is a fullness. The wife and the husband, yes, they are two entire beings, but together there is a fullness. And that is the illustration here. Or to put it another way, Christ must be with his church. Just again, like a husband must be with his wife. Sometimes you have husbands saying, I'm not going anywhere without my wife. A husband must be with his wife. Christ must be with his church. He must be. It's his fullness. And this is how we see it. Christ must be. There is a compulsion, as it were. Now, I bring in the authority of John Calvin just to support this. This is what he says, and perhaps this is even more controversial. This is what he writes, I quote, "This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. Not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete." So Christ, of course, is complete, but he does not wish to be regarded as complete without his church. And perhaps that's the best way we can understand it. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. We fill him, but of course this is all his work. If we fill him, it's only because God has filled us. It's only because Christ has filled us. There's nothing in us. There's no merit in us. If we are the fullness of him, where do we get that fullness from? We get it from the Lord. We are only the fullness of Christ because he has first filled us. And so all glory goes to Christ ultimately. But this is expressing the union of Christ and the church in high and heavenly terms, we perhaps can never fully understand it. But this is the wonderful union likened to marriage, the bride and the bridegroom, Christ and his church. May the Lord help and bless us to take stock of these things, to rejoice in these things, and to love our Savior more.